It was a blessing here. Amen. All the pastors agree, and Steve, praise the Lord. That's good. All right. Well, today is the conclusion of our Secure, Safe, and Sound series that we've been going through in Genesis. And I got to say, when I started this series, I had no idea that it would end like this. But that's okay. It's interesting how everything we've been through in the last couple of weeks sort of even recasts a little bit this idea of being secure, safe, and sound, and what a timely thought I think that that is. So today I have quite a bit of material to cover. It is the last message in the series, but we're going to begin our new series here right after Easter. This is the first. I'm excited to tell you what we're doing next. We're going to be starting a series in the book of Acts, and so from the first book of the Bible to, in a certain way of looking at it, really the first book of the New Testament. The Gospels sort of straddle, of course, the Old and New Testament a little bit. And so I am really excited about looking at Acts, and the theme for that is the world upside down. And so I've already been working diligently on preparing the groundwork for these messages, and I'm excited about what God's going to do. So that's coming up, so please be praying about Acts. We'll start that after Easter. So between now and then, next Sunday, Pastor Jamie's going to be preaching, and I am really looking forward to that. It's going to be wonderful to have him, to hear from him again. The last message he preached here was such a great burden. He had all those props and everything that he brought up here. You remember the backpack and everything, and so the bar is very high, Pastor Jamie, our expectations. Yeah. So that'll be next Sunday, and then after that, then we have a Sunday sort of focused on the crucifixion, and then on the resurrection after that, on Easter Sunday, of course, and then we'll begin our series in Acts. But this morning, as I said, we're finishing our series in Genesis. We're closing it out today. It's our final message, the review and the summary of the entire Genesis series. But interestingly, we're kind of not actually going to be in Genesis this morning. You may have picked up on that the scripture reading was out of Ephesians. And that's because this morning we're going to take a very high-level view of everything and really try to say, and I did this in the first message, which many of you were here for. Some of you are new to the church since then. We started it in August of last year was when we began the series, and so we've been at this for quite a while. And I tried to kind of give a little bit of the vision for why we were going to do this. But this morning, the intention is then to review that. Why have we been through all this together? And really what the burden, the heartbeat of this whole series, and hopefully it's come through. But this morning we want to just talk about that a little bit. So if you've got your Bible still open to Ephesians 4, 14, you don't need to stand again, but look at it with me if you would. Ephesians 4, 14. I want to read these two verses just again, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll get started. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, says that we henceforth be no more children. God wants us to grow up. And look at the key attributes of being children there. They're tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And notice what's contrasted that. Children here is contrasted with this, verse 15. Rather, we ought to be speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. All right, let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father God, we just bow our heads one more time before the message here, Father, just to beg of you, God, your help. Lord, you've been so good to me and so good to my family. God, the last couple weeks have been very, very difficult, but over and over and over, Father, you've just reminded me of the way that you are continually taking care of us. Thank you, God, for those reminders of your care. Thank you for the peace that passes understanding that you've been so faithful to impart as we have needed it. For the strength to bear up under the burdens, for your presence in the midst of difficulty. God, thank you for the beautiful weather that's allowed us to get outside of the house and not feel so closed in. Thank you for the wonderful family that you've given me, who are so careful to encourage us. Thank you for the wonderful church family that's been such a blessing with the encouraging messages and texts, emails. Lord, you've been good to me and to my family so far beyond anything we could possibly deserve. And yet, Lord, you know that I am struggling with weariness. Father, that sometimes these burdens seem just so terribly heavy, I do not know how I'm going to be able to bear up under them. God, I've been burdened about this message, you know. And Lord, it's not going to be, it just can't be what it needs to be unless you supernaturally do something this morning. And God, that's what we want every Sunday anyway. We don't want to get together and just see what we can do, what people can do, what can be accomplished with human effort. God, we want to see what you could do. And distance is no barrier for you. And our own weariness and our own failings are no barriers for you. You are the God who is victorious over all those things. Thank you that you are the God who always wins, that you can be trusted. This morning, Lord, we are asking that you would take this message, that you would take these next moments that we have together, and God, that you would just do miracles. Now, we don't want just the ordinary today. We want you to do something supernatural in every life and every heart. That's always beyond my ability anyway. So, God, we just pray that you would do the part that only you can do. We ask it all in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. All right. I'm going to try to keep it together here this morning, but no promises. All right. So if you'd like to follow along, if you got your bulletin printed out, you can fill in the blanks and kind of as we go along here, or of course, you're welcome to just take notes. I've got some stuff I want to break down here as we look at Ephesians 4:14 that's not in your outline. But I just really felt impressed by the Lord to spend some time making sure that we really understood what's here in Ephesians 4. It's just two verses, but it's really rich and really deep in meaning. And I want to spend just a little bit of time together this morning understanding this verse, because this is the verse that God really used to prompt this whole series out of Genesis. When I was praying about what to preach on, what the next series is, and I always spend a couple of months really in prayer and just working with the Lord, wrestling with God over what the next series ought to be. And it's interesting the way the Lord works that. And God actually brought me to Ephesians and from there to Genesis. And so I want to spend a little bit of time with you this morning as we close the series looking at that. And so as we think about the text here, the text is in Ephesians 4, just these two verses are setting up a contrast for us between two things, between children and those that are spiritually mature, which here is defined as being like Christ. It's those who have not yet grown up and those who have grown up. And what we want to do is we want to not be children, but rather grow up. And so I just want to break that down a little bit. So first we'll tackle this idea of what does it mean to be no more children? The Bible says don't be children anymore. And then it gives us four things about children, really, that are kind of the hallmarks of what the Bible means by being a child. And the first one is that children are tossed to and fro. Something that kind of defines children is that they are tossed to and fro. Now, in the Greek there, the words tossed to and fro is all one word in Greek. It's kludzno. Oh, yeah, actually, before I get into that, here are the things about children. They're tossed to and fro. They are carried about. You'll see that there. No more children, tossed to and fro, carried about, and they are easily deceived. That's the way it's defined children here. So we want to look at each one of those things in turn. Okay, gotten too excited ahead of myself there. So tossed to and fro there in the Greek, as I mentioned, is kludonozomai. Okay, try that again. Kludonozomai. Kludonozomai. That's Greek scholars. You can text me later. But it means literally to be tossed by waves or to be agitated mentally. You might have caught, if you're familiar with Greek a little bit, there's that zomai at the end that has to do with the mind, with mental things. And so this word is an interesting word, kludonozomai, and it means tossed by waves, but it has specifically the idea of that being a mental thing. And so as we think about what does this mean in terms of the Christian life, to not be tossed to and fro, to not be mentally agitated, I believe that this means that we ought not to be worried about each new discovery, each new idea that comes out in the world. Some Christians, when you're new to being a Christian, when you're new to being a Bible believer, sometimes when you haven't grown up yet, when you're still a child spiritually, you can read something in the paper or hear a professor on TV or hear some smart person who will be like, well, we know that the science and blah, blah, blah. And that's how they sound, amen, right? And it can be mentally agitating. We can think, oh, no, what does that mean? Or oh, no, they're going to disprove the Bible or something like that. But then when you've been a Christian for a while, when you've walked with God and you've spent time in His Word and you've seen those talking heads be wrong over and over and over again, then eventually you start to get the idea that I don't need to get so worried about every little thing that comes up and that goes on in the world. One example I like to give of this is about the way they train bankers to deal with counterfeit money. How many of you know there are basically an infinite number of ways to counterfeit money? You can make it wrong any way you want, but there's only one way to actually make it right. So when they're training bankers, they don't train them on here are all the different ways to counterfeit money. The way they train bankers is they have them count real money. They'll give them a stack of real dollar bills, and they'll count it from this pile over to this pile, and then they'll count it back to this pile. And as they handle the real thing a lot, you know, they'll slip one counterfeit bill in there. And after a while, when they hit that counterfeit one, it just doesn't feel right. It just doesn't seem, something's wrong with it. And they may not even know exactly what's wrong with it, but they can tell it's not like the real thing. And this is a great way of thinking about what God wants us to be when we're not going to be tossed to and fro, is that we're so familiar with handling the real thing. We have experience with the trustworthiness of God. We have experience with relying on Him and that He keeps His promises and that He can be counted on. And as you do that, when the people come on TV or when you read the article in the paper that says, well, we just discovered the missing link, or we just found this new scientific evidence that evolution's really true, or we just whatever, you're just like, eh. I'm so used to handling the real thing, I'm not troubled by all these new things. I'm not easily mentally agitated by all that anymore. I'll just tell you, too, I thought I was a mature Christian when I went off to college. And when I got there, I was very carried about by the professors at, it was supposedly a Christian university, and to have people that were supposed to be Christians and they could read and write Greek and Hebrew and were incredibly intelligent people, multiple PhDs, and they started to try to pick at the Bible and tear down the Bible, and I was very agitated by all that. But praise God, the Lord brought me through that, and now those people don't really bother me anymore. And that's just a product of growing up and not being tossed to and fro anymore. The second thing about children is that they're carried about. They're carried about. In the Greek here, again, that's just one word. It's peripheró, and it means to be carried, to be driven, or to be led from one opinion to another. It's got the idea of leading somebody about wherever they want to go. And so the idea here as Christians that would apply to us is this idea of carried about would be being subject to all the passing fads of the world. It's incredible how rapidly things in the world can change. Something's in, then it's out. This is the way we're doing it, now that's the way we're doing it. And back and forth and up and down and left and right. And as Christians, we ought not to be carried about with every fad that comes along. Now that doesn't mean that we can't, you know, obviously live streaming is new, right? The church has, we've adopted live streaming as a thing. But by fads, we're talking about doctrinal fads. Like, are our beliefs following along after what the world believes? Or do we have a solid foundation and what we believe is the same, just like Jesus yesterday, today, and forever? And that's the way that it ought to be. The thing about children is that they're vulnerable to those who lie in wait. The Bible says that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait. Now in the Greek there, the lie in wait is methodia, and you can hear probably there the idea of it's the method, the lie in wait, the method. And so it means to lay in wait. And it also, the other way this word can be translated is wiles. And some of you Bible scholars, that's going to tickle you just a little bit, because the other place, this word's only used twice actually in the New Testament. It's used right here as those that lie in wait. The other place is in Ephesians 6:11, where it says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. It's the same word. And so the devil, our adversary, he's a wily guy. He's got these methods that he uses to lay in wait and spring on us. And the great thing about growing up, see, children are vulnerable to that. They don't know where the devil's hiding. I've been playing hide and seek some with Hugo. He's just getting into it. He really doesn't understand the concept very well. He tells me where to hide. I'll switch it up on him a little bit. I'll hide just behind the doorpost like this. And he comes into the room because he told me to go hide. Go hide in Sissy's room. But I'll hide behind the door a little bit. And he comes in. Daddy, where are you? And I, boo! And he's so startled every time. Because he's a child. He's not used to what his dad, to the way his dad lies in wait for him. But as he grows up, he's going to know to look around the corner and expect his dad to be there. That's part of growing up. And as Christians, we ought to get used to the wiles of the devil, that we know where he's hiding. And what's he going to do when he jumps out? He's not going to say boo. He's going to try to deceive us, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Deceive there in the Greek is the plana, and it means to wander, to stray, to err. It also can actually be translated as deceit or fraud. It has the idea of wandering off the right road onto a fraudulent path away from the truth. Sometimes Christians are deceived by the devil because they think that the devil is going to just try to get you to just go out and murder somebody and run over school kids with your car. And that's, you know, the devil, of course, would love to have people do that. But mostly the devil's primary interest is in fraud, not in just getting you to go outright into wickedness, but in to think you're doing the right thing when actually you're doing the wrong thing. It's very sneaky. Most people that are doing wickedness believe they're doing what's right. That ought to be a very sober thought to us. When you see people that are doing the wrong things, to understand that they believe they're doing what's right is an upsetting realization, because it should remind us, if we have any humility at all, that just because we believe we're right doesn't mean we are. And so we have to mature so that we know that the devil is waiting, he's lying in wait to deceive us, not just into doing things that are obviously wrong, but to getting us into believing that the right things are wrong and the wrong things are right. It's a fraud, is what the devil is after. So that's what we don't want to be. We don't want to be children that are tossed to and fro and carried about and don't know where the devil's hiding and don't understand that fraud is, that lies are the name of his game. And instead, what we want to do is we want to grow up. And growing up here is defined as becoming like Christ. Become like Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Christ is our head, our kephala, which means a physical head. It's the same word that's used mostly in the Bible to describe someone's physical head. They cut off John the Baptist's head and brought it on a platter to Pilate. That's a physical head that's described here. Christ is our head, but this idea has also in it the idea of our master, our Lord, actually even our cornerstone. It means the preeminent thing, the chief thing. And so that's Christ ought to be our master. He ought to be our Lord. He ought to be the cornerstone. He ought to be the chief preeminent thing, that we want to be like him. It's very sober for me to watch Hugo try to be like Dad on things, because it reminds me that that's the natural thing, is children ought to want to be like their fathers. That's natural. That's why when dads mess up, it's a very heavy thing for children. But Christ, our head, never messes up. He always does what's right. He is unfailingly good and unfailingly kind, and he never disappoints. And so we want to be like our Heavenly Father. And it's interesting here in our text, there's many ways in which we want to be like Christ, but it's interesting here that in Ephesians, it highlights one thing specifically, one way particularly in which we ought to be like Christ, and that is in speaking the truth in love. Now, so far you may be wondering, how does all this connect to our series in Genesis? Well, this is where it connects, right here, is that when we think about, when I was thinking about, okay, God, as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, As just a human being, I want to grow up to be like you. And as a church, as our whole church family, we want our church to be like Jesus. So how are we gonna do that, God? And that was really the prayer. That was really the cry of my heart was, God, help me. What should we be preaching on? What should we be studying as a church family so that we can grow to be like you, our head? Because Christ ought not to just be the head of every Christian. He's also the head of the church, right? And so here it's interesting that in Ephesians, the key attribute that's highlighted in this text for us about being like Christ is this one, speaking the truth in love. Hugo is asking a lot of questions. He's a very inquisitive kid. I know it's Evangeline's birthday. I'm talking a lot about him, but this will just descend into a puddle. I might talk about her a little bit at the end when I'm almost done anyway. But Hugo's asking a lot of questions about why is Evangeline the way that she is? You know, why doesn't Evangeline talk? Why does she have a hard time walking? Why does she have the seizure cycles? Why does she get all these medicines? Why does she get a shot every 2 weeks? Why all these things? And so we're trying to talk to him about that, and we want to tell him the truth about Evangeline. We don't want to lie to him about what's wrong. We want him to know the truth about what's going on with her. But we don't want him filled with worry and anxiety. He's 4. Shots are scary. Medicine and doctors are scary. The trips to the hospital, the seizures are scary. And so we don't want him, because he wants to know, am I going to get a shot now? Do I need to take the medicines now? When am I going to the doctor? You know, because he sees his big sister do all these things. And we don't want him, because he doesn't have, you know, he's only 4. He doesn't have the tools to process through all this very well yet. And so as we try to talk to him about the truth about what's going on, we're trying to balance that with his understanding, with also reassuring him that things are going to be okay. And it's hard as parents. I got to tell you that When Hugo, you know, because we talk to him, you know, a lot about God and Jesus, and we read our Bibles and the miracles and the things that, you know, he's learning all those lessons, those Bible stories. And so really just a couple of months ago, he started asking questions like, why doesn't God heal Evangeline? And, you know, that's the question that almost ruined my faith. I mean, my whole Christian life was almost shipwrecked over that exact question. And it's crazy to hear it coming out of the mouth of of a 3-year-old. And so as I'm trying to talk to Hugo, and as Heather and I are trying to explain these things to him, we found it's a hard line to balance truth and love, because it's love for Evangeline. We don't want him to just think that Evangeline is just like broken or a problem. We don't want him thinking Evangeline's a burden to us. We want, because we love Evangeline. But we don't want Hugo to just be all filled with worry and anxiety because we love him. But we also want him to tell him the truth. We want him to understand the things that are going on. We want him to trust and love God, but we want him to know that God doesn't always do everything that we tell God to do. And just even as adults, balancing truth and love is very difficult. That's why you have to be mature to walk this line. Now, that's a really just sort of practical kind of example, but I want to say this. Christians, we are living in a world that has questions about God, that has questions about the Bible. If there really is a God, why are there so many sick children? If there really is a God, how come he lets women get kidnapped off into sexual slavery? If there really is a God, how come he allows war and violence? What about these discrepancies that are in the Bible? Or what about evolution we know is a real thing, but the Bible doesn't talk about that, and so how can we really believe that the Bible is true? There are hard questions out there. And people that are troubled about these things, some of them, it's insincere. They just want to argue. They've already made up their minds. For some, though, it is sincere. They genuinely don't know these things. And how are we going to talk to them? Some Christians are themselves just spiritual children, and they're just led to and fro, and they're getting blown around by the same winds and waves of popular culture as the unbelievers are. And so they're no help. There's nothing to hang on to there because everybody's just adrift floating around, and that's no good. But then you get some Christians that are just mad about it. Maybe they know what's true, but they're mean and they're angry. And somebody says, well, why does God allow this? And they just take their Bibles and hit them straight in the face. And listen, that's not Jesus' way. Now, the self-righteous, Jesus just basically just let them have it, amen? But for the ones who were troubled, the ones who were weary, the ones who were concerned, who are out in the cold, who are lost, Jesus spoke the truth to those people, but he spoke it in love. And that was the burden for me, for us as a church. We believe lots of things that are increasingly politically incorrect, increasingly unpopular, increasingly very, very different from the culture in which we live and minister. And so how are we going to follow Christ? How are we going to grow up to be like him so that we can speak the truth in love? And that's been the idea behind this series, which leads then directly to this whole idea of being secure, safe, and sound. Secure, safe, and sound. You've got this in your bulletin. If you'd like to, I wrote it out for you. I've said this a bunch of times from this pulpit over the last 6-7 months we've been preaching on this. But here it is. God gave me just this vision, really. I mean, you know, this mental picture that the church should be like a warm cabin in a winter storm. If you, we have pretty good winters here in Spokane. This one was pretty mild. But if you've been outside for a while, out in the cold and the wind, when you first come inside, if it's warm inside, it's shocking when you first come in. It seems too hot. I've made this mistake where I've come in from being out in the cold, and it's just like, oh, it's just sweltering in here. And so I go and I turn down the temperature, and then a little while later, I regret it because I'm cold, right? Once you get used to it, all right, you all get it. It's shocking when you first come in from the cold. It will certainly seem too warm and uncomfortable at first. Not to mention you're dressed wrong, right? If you're trying to survive out in the cold, you got a hat and gloves and mittens and snow pants and a heavy winter coat. And when you come inside, you're not going to be able to stay the same. If you're going to adjust to inside, you're going to have to change. Some things that you were used to, you're not going to do inside. Like, there's change is going to be required of you, and change scares people. And I'm not talking about that physical clothes, right? You don't need, but I'm saying that when people first come to church, when you come to the Lord, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you begin to walk with God, you're going to need to change some things that you used to do that you thought were important and necessary are going to cook you to death if you don't change. You're going to have to fix those things. And so at first it seems like, well, let's make the inside more accommodating to the outside so that when the people come in with their hats and gloves and their cold noses and their heavy winter coats, they won't be so shocked that they won't have to change so much. And I really think well-meaning Christians in churches across America and around the world have said, look at all these people in their winter coats and in their hats. They're cooking to death. Let's turn down the temperature. Let's open the windows because otherwise they're going to get too hot in here. They're not going to be comfortable and they're going to leave. And that is a terrible, terrible mistake. Because just like the cabin, if we accommodate the storm, if we let the cold of the outside into the warm of the inside, then those that are freezing to death, where are they going to go to get warm? Listen, if the church isn't a pillar for the truth, where are people going to get truth? If they can't get it here, are they going to get it from TV? Is Netflix going to give them the truth? Is the government going to give them the truth? Come on now. If they can't get it here, where are they going to get it? There's nowhere else to go. If we change the truth of the scriptures to be more comfortable to the lost, where can they go when their burdens are finally too heavy to bear? The lost world is accustomed to the cold, but it is killing them. It's killing them. And so I know that the shocking difference, as it gets colder outside, the difference between the warm inside and the cold outside, the difference is getting greater between the church and the world. But it's not because we're changing. The Bible has always said what the Bible said. It said it yesterday. It says it today. It'll say it tomorrow. It's not changing. It's the world that's changing. But it's getting colder and more deadly out there, which is all the more reason we got to keep it warm in here. And the way we keep it warm is by speaking the truth, but making sure that we're speaking that truth in love. And so that's this series, Secure, Safe, and Sound. We've been asking this question, is it really true? If we're going to rely on this, we want to know, is it really true? 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible is really great about this. Unlike any other religious book you will ever read, the Bible makes real historical, factual truth claims. It's not just a spiritual book. I mean, there's obviously spiritual things in here. But it makes real historical truth claims that you can evaluate with your reason and with logic and even historically and through scientific means even, you can try to understand, is this really true? You are invited, God invites you to reason with him about whether or not he's trustworthy. God invites us to put him to the test. God says over and over in the Bible, he says, try me. Come and see, come and taste. Come and drink. Is it really true? 1 Corinthians 15, the Bible says, the apostles writing, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. That's a truth claim. He says, hey, if the resurrection's not a real historical fact, then all our preaching is vain. It's empty. It's meaningless. Don't listen to the preacher if there's no actual resurrection. That's a truth claim. You're invited to say, listen, if you don't think Jesus really rose from the dead, don't go to church. Or come and figure out if he rose from the dead or not. Start there, because all of this is meaningless if Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. It says, not only is our preaching vain, your faith is vain also. Did you know that your faith doesn't make something true or not true? I could believe all I want in this plant. I can believe this plant's going to give me $1 million and it's going to heal all my illnesses. I can believe whatever I want. But no matter how passionately I believe it, this thing's made out of plastic and it's never going to give me a nickel. Or heal me. If I eat it, I'll just get sick. Somebody say amen. Yeah, right? And so our faith is empty if it's not really true. But guess what? It is true. It is true. And the disciples and the apostles that wrote these words to a person, gave their lives for the gospel. They were willing to die for the truth of what they knew to be a real fact. And that is that there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem and Jesus rose from the dead. Look at the end there, 1 Corinthians. It says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. Because he lives, we know that every promise of his is good and that we can live too in him. We asked in this series then after secure. So in every message, we looked at some secure things. Is it really true? Then we looked at the safe things. Okay, if we believe it, how will this help us avoid the enemy's traps? Again, our enemy is lying in wait to deceive. And so if we can get a hold of the Bible, if we can get a hold of the truth of it, if we can believe and trust God's word, that will help you avoid the wiles of the devil. And I'll tell you where the devil always starts. He starts the same place he started in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. In Genesis chapter 3, 1, now the serpent, which we know is, of course, the devil. Now the serpent said unto the woman, yea, hath God said. Now everything that comes after that's not really the point anymore. The point of the wiles of the devil here is God, the devil began with, did God really say that? Because if the devil can take this book away from you, if he can cause you to read it as the judge of it, so that you're reading it deciding, do I believe that? Do I not believe that? Is that really true? Is that not really true? If the devil can get you to sit in judgment of this book, he can steal every part of it from you that matters. And he knows that. And so he starts with, did God really say that? Which is why it's such a blessing that we have a written Bible. Because if it was just the preacher telling you, well, God said this, it would be reasonable for you to go, but did he really? In fact, I would advise you to that. Anytime a preacher or a pastor or somebody says, well, God said X, a good follow-up question to that is, but did he really? But guess what? You can find out. You can find out if God really said that or not. You can look at your Bible and do it. That's why, listen, I encourage you to bring your Bibles to church. I encourage you, have your Bibles there at home. I give you the cross references in the outlines because we want your faith not to be in what some person said about it, but your faith in what God said. Because the devil wants to take away from you what God said. And then if you can do that, Psalms 11:3, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? If the devil can take the Bible away from us, what are we even doing here anymore? Churches that have stopped believing the Bible, I don't understand why they get together on Sunday morning. Man, you could be sleeping. Huh? And all the parents said amen? Right? I mean, listen, if we're not following the Bible, why am I getting up early on Sunday morning? There's no reason for it. Because what are the righteous going to do? It's just everybody's opinions now anyway. We're just tossed to and fro. You might as well just go for it. All right? And then sound. If this is really true, if we really will believe God's word, it gives us not only just a way to avoid the enemy's traps, but a way to proactively to build our lives. Now we have a foundation, right? Now, if the foundations are not destroyed, if we have the foundations, now you've got something you can build on. You can begin to actually do things in your life that are going to matter, stuff that's actually going to count for eternity. Because most of this world's going away. You know, when you're dead, you're not taking it with you. And, you know, who knows if your kids or grandkids will appreciate what you did anyway. So what in the world is really going to matter? And that's what this is about, the solid foundation for living. God's word tells us how we can live lives that actually count, that have meaning and purpose. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not on thy own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." God will help you know how to live. God will tell you where to go and how to do things. He'll give you wisdom and guidance and direction, but you're going to have to trust him. If you don't trust him, then you're going to, guess what, live the way you think you ought to live. It's just as simple as that. Luke 6:47, Jesus said, "Whosoever cometh unto me and heareth my sayings and then doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built his house and digged deep, and he laid the foundations on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon that house, it could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." Woo! How many of you want that? See, this is the opposite of being an immature, childlike Christian. The difference is that Jesus said, listen, if you'll come to me, and if you'll not only just hear what I say, but do it, that's digging deep. Boy, you're digging down to the rock now. You can get those foundation stones down in there where you're not just loosely attached to Christ, you're anchored into him. And boy, when we are anchored into Christ, then let the storm come, let the flood come, let the rivers go. It can't even shake it anymore. They're not only not tossed to and fro, but they're inside having a spot of tea while the storm goes. Now, I'll tell you what, I love a good storm when I'm safe inside. It's fun to watch it go. I like lightning storms if I'm inside. And some of you have had that. My dad is really a wonderful testimony of this. Every time there's some terrible, horrible thing in the news, the end, here comes the end of the world, my dad always has the same reaction. He starts to get excited. I mean, at this point, he's rooting for the end, right? He's not afraid to meet Jesus. He just keeps looking east and saying, here he comes. You can't scare him with the storm. That's what, I mean, a solid foundation here will do that for you so that we're no more tossed to and fro. All right. So, this morning I'm going to try not to panic. My wife, when she first heard this, was slightly alarmed, but then she became very, very encouraging after that. But one of the things that I was burned about, we've covered so much material throughout the course of this series, and you've got this in your bulletin if you printed it out, or if you didn't get the bulletin and you want this list, email us at the church. We will gladly send this to you. But I put together this list of all the different topics that we've covered throughout the course of this series, and I arranged them alphabetically for you so that you, if you wanted to, what you could do is you could say, if you saw something that you wanted some more information about, or it came up with a friend, or you were just as particularly interested in it, and you were like, boy, I can't remember that time when Pastor Josh was talking about cavemen. Like, when was that? Right? Because obviously it's been a lot of messages. There's been 20 sermons in this series. You say, well, you'd be forgiven for not remembering which sermon it was I talked about cavemen. So what I've done is I've given you this list, and you can just alphabetically go down there. You can find the C's, and you can find cavemen, and you look over there the date. I preached on that on October the 20th in 2019. The title of that message was Cain and Abel. That'll make it very easy to go to our archives on the website. There are the video archives as well as just the audio archives, so you can get the actual video with all the pictures and slides that I showed and everything, or just the audio if you want to just like maybe download it on your phone or listen to it. You can do that also. And you can go get that message, and then you can either listen to the whole thing, you know, if you've got 2 hours to kill, or you can kind of scrub forward in the audio to the part that's relevant there if you want to go find it and know that that's the sermon it's a part of. So I hope that'll be a help to you. I considered doing this for all the safe topics that I covered and all the sound topics. So that would include, so things that are not on this list are like, when I talked about Islam or when we talked about atheism or when we talked about some of those things. If you'd like that, please send me an email or you can text me and let me know that that's an interest to you. If I get enough people that are interested, I will put that together and we'll send it out to everybody. But I'm kind of counting on you. Let me know if you're interested in a list like this for those other topics. If there's enough interest, I'll be glad to do it. But I want the secure one specifically, I wanted to get out there. And I want to cover with you this morning, just briefly, and if you were here for the messages, this will be a review. If you weren't, this is going to be overwhelming. Buckle your seatbelts. Hopefully you're not driving and watching this. Buckle your seatbelts and get ready, because here we go. I want to just review the things that we've talked about these last few months about why we can believe that the Bible is true and trustworthy. Let me see how I'm doing on time. Okay. We began by talking, or we talked about archaeology. We did that just actually recently. Archaeologists are always saying that there is no evidence for this thing in the Bible or that thing in the Bible. They say that until they find it. We looked at some amazing recent discoveries, including this one at Abel Beth Maccah, that validated the extent of the kingdom of Israel as described in the Bible. We also looked at the Ark of Noah extensively, the Ark and the Flood. Despite what the scoffers have said, the Ark was a truly enormous boat with plenty of room on it for all the animals, all the food, and all the people. We also looked at Bible discrepancies and Bible preservation. We considered the allegations of Bible discrepancies and whether or not the Bible still has the same words that were originally written. We shot down a few popular discrepancies, and we looked at how some amazing discoveries, like the Dead Sea Scrolls, pictured here, validate the word-for-word accuracy and preservation of the Bible. We also looked at Bible prophecy and Bible reliability. We looked at some incredible Bible prophecies, including one of my favorites, like the picture here, about the world capital city of Tyre being scraped into the sea as a judgment on their wickedness, which then actually happened centuries later when Alexander the Great used the very stones of the old city of Tyre to build a land bridge out to New Tyre. We also considered the reliability of the Bible, not just in prophecy, but in how it accurately describes human behavior and the honest accounts of the failings of even the heroes of our faith. We talked about causality. The universe is here. It exists. It cannot have created itself. Nothing can cause itself to exist. So, where did the universe come from? It must have come from something outside of the universe. There's really no good explanation for this other than, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We talked, as I mentioned, about cavemen. We looked at the mounting evidence that these so-called cavemen were not primitive ape-like people, but that they made art, beautiful jewelry. They sailed around the world. They buried their dead in elaborate rituals. In other words, they were people who happened to live in caves during a really rough period in human history after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. We talked about chromosomes. We looked at the mind-boggling complexity of chromosomes, the recipe book that makes up you and me. Inside of your cells is an entire encyclopedia, the chromosome, that's made up of individual books, genes, that are each made up of many words, the DNA. The chance that all this happened by chance is zero, less than zero. We talked about just the complexity of living things. If you study even the simplest living things, in Darwin's day, they believed that cells were just little blobs of water. That's what they believed. But now we know that even the most basic conceivable living cell is more complex than the most advanced robotic factories mankind has ever built. The simplest living cell can acquire its own food, process it into usable energy, get rid of the waste, move around, repair, and then replicate themselves. Show me the human factory that can do that. We talked about dinosaurs. We're always told as children growing up that dinosaurs lived millions and millions of years ago. But what does the fossil record really show? It is not a rise from the least complicated at the bottom to the most complicated at the top. The creatures that are buried in the bottom layers are genetically just as complicated as anything alive today. And in fact, sometimes we find some of those same creatures in the bottom layers still alive today and swimming around. So what are we seeing? We see generally there's a rise in size that happens, but bigger doesn't mean more complicated. Really, what we're looking at is different environments buried at different times and different locations during the flood. It's as simple as that. We talked about DNA. DNA is more complex than any computer chip humanity has ever made. If you had one pinhead worth, one pinhead's worth of DNA, that would hold enough information to fill a stack of books from the surface of the earth to the moon 500 times. That's how compact a storage system DNA is. It's incredible. We talked about entropy. Not only could the universe not have created itself, but the universe is wearing out, which means that the universe is not eternal. It will not last forever. It must have had a beginning, and it is headed for an end. We talked about fossils in general. Far from being a problem for the Bible, sometimes people will try to make fun of Christians and say that fossils are like a problem for the Bible. But actually, not only are fossils not a problem for the Bible, the existence of so many fossils all around the world is great proof that the Bible is true. Fossils are very, very difficult to form. They only form under very specific circumstances. You need rapid burial and tons of pressure to form a fossil. Basically, you need a flood. So, if there ever was a worldwide flood, what would we expect to find? Billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water. What do we find? Anywhere in the world you dig, billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water. Even sea creatures fossilized at the tops of mountains. Mount Everest, they've brought rocks down from the top of Mount Everest that, guess what, have fossilized dead sea creatures in it. We talked about genetic decline. Sometimes scientists will try to, in the science books, they'll use a speciation or the different species of animals to illustrate so-called evolution. And they'll tell you, well, this is an example of evolution at work. But when you actually examine those things scientifically, you will find that this evolution is going in the wrong direction. Things are devolving, not evolving. You can start with a wolf and selectively breed and selectively breed. If you stick at it for long enough, you can eventually get a chihuahua. That's how we got them, basically. Lord knows why, but you can. But you cannot go the other direction. You cannot take chihuahuas and breed them back into wolves. Why? Too much genetic information is lost through the process. So all of our experience with genetics, whether you're talking plants or animals or anything, all of our experience, all the scientific evidence we have for it, shows de-evolution, not evolution. We talked about the Grand Canyon. All around the world, we find these geologic mega formations, like the Grand Canyon. The Grand Canyon was carved across continent-spanning sediment deposits. If it had been formed by a river, it would have required the river to flow uphill for 1,000 years to carve it. So what could have done this? What could have created the Grand Canyon or many of these other giant geologic megaformations? Actually, this is literally huge evidence for the flood. We talked about how grandmas are a miracle. According to evolutionary theory, specifically just natural selection, survival of the fittest, grandmas should not exist. Natural selection wipes out any animal that cannot reproduce. If you can't reproduce, gone. Which means grandmas, and no primates have grandmothers. They, as soon as they're unable to have children anymore, they're gone. But yet grandmas exist. And somebody say, praise God for grandmas. There it is. Praise God for grandmas. Listen, and I want you to know, every grandma exists in defiance of evolutionary theory. All right. We also talked about hummingbirds. There's so many wonderful animals. We talked about lots of incredible animals. Hummingbirds are just one of my favorites. We haven't had one show back up yet, but I'm excited for when the hummingbirds come back. So many wonderful animals defy evolution all by themselves. Hummingbirds, we talked about, they beat their wings 50 to 80 times a second. They can fly in any direction, front, back, up, down, left, right, at up to 55 miles an hour. If to get the equivalent of this, if you tried to make your body do what a hummingbird's body does, you'd have to eat 1,300 cheeseburgers every day, drink 15.8 gallons of water. You'd have to make your heart beat 1,260 times a minute. Your body temperature would rise to 725 degrees and you would burst into flames. And yet, here these things are just buzzing around in our backyards, right? All right. Hummingbirds are awesome. We talked about the ice age. Only the Bible can explain the ice age. When it gets really cold, like it is in Antarctica, you get very little moisture in the air and therefore very little snow. Antarctica is technically a desert. They get less than 2 inches a year of snow in Antarctica. So how do you get all the snowfall and all the cold temperatures required to build those giant glaciers and shove them down throughout the earth? How do you do it? Actually, it's very difficult to explain. Scientists are not sure, but the Bible explains it. The flood, the fallout from the flood, actually provides the perfect conditions for very warm oceans to drive the moisture, and yet a very cold atmosphere from all the upheaval that actually is really the only way to even explain the existence of the ice age is the Bible. We talked about how Israel is a miracle. 3,000 years ago, Jerusalem was built as the capital of Israel. Since then, it has been attacked 52 times, besieged 23 times, ransacked 39 times, destroyed and then rebuilt 3 times, captured and recaptured 44 times, and yet, 3,000 years later, it remains the capital of Israel. Israel should not exist today, and yet it does, proving that the Bible is true. We talked about the complexity of language. I loved this sermon. I love language, and some of you did too. I read this whole thing just to illustrate the complexity of language. I read this thing on Up. I actually got a round of applause for that when I read it, which kind of tickled me. I'm not going to reread the whole thing to you. This morning I want to give you just a segment of it, though, for those of you that may have missed it. You can go back September 1st. You can get that whole sermon. But just to illustrate how complex language is, how many ways you can use Up, and people can still understand it. A drain must be opened up because it is stopped up. We open up a store in the morning because we closed it up the night before. When it threatens to rain, we say it's clouding up, but when the sun comes out, we say it's clearing up. When it rains, it soaks up into the earth, and when it does not rain for a while, then things dry up. To be knowledgeable about the proper uses of up, you can look up the word up in the dictionary. In a desk-sized dictionary, it takes up almost a quarter of the page and can have up to 30 definitions. I could go on and on, but I'll wrap it up before I used all my time up. Here's your last thought. Whatever you do is up to you. But when you mess up, remember you can also look up, and God will help you get back up. No applause. Okay, that's all right. Listen, language is bananas complicated, and there's no evolutionary explanation for how it came to be. Not only is language complicated, there's no such thing as primitive languages. Our complex language today did not evolve from primitive languages before. Ancient languages are not primitive. Every language has its own complexities, its own strengths and weaknesses. We consider the Navajo code talkers. During World War II, the Japanese broke every single code that the U.S. military used, except they never cracked the Navajo language that the United States Marines used. Their language was more complex than any code the military devised. I mean, just incredible. And that is an ancient but stupendously complex language. We talked about morality and creativity. Animals sing, they howl, they build nests and things, but they do not write new music. They do not create art for their homes or their communities. Animals eat the weak. They have no concept of murder or theft. They don't have laws or courts or justice. The best parts of humanity are not natural. The best parts of humanity are supernatural. This whole idea that we should do what's natural is a terrible idea. Morality and creativity are part of being in the image of God. We talked about Mount St. Helens. Mount St. Helens, right here in Washington State, forced a rewrite of many of the geology books as we watched a volcano change the landscape in ways that they used to teach took thousands of years to accomplish. This is a picture near Mount St. Helens of the what they call the Little Grand Canyon. This Little Grand Canyon was carved not by the river that now runs through it, and it was not carved over centuries. It was carved out in 24 hours. And we watched it happen, and so they had to change the textbooks. We talked about mtDNA, which is too much to even really summarize here this morning. Maybe you were here, you remember it. The key thing about mtDNA that I think is wonderful is that it's found in three varieties all over the world, the M, N, and R variants, which matches perfectly with what we'd expect from the three mtDNA carriers on the ark, the three wives of Noah's sons. Just this incredible evidence that the ark was a true story. We talked about mutations in genes. When faced with the fact that how do you get new information? How do you take a creature and grow a new eye? Or how do you get it to be able to breathe air on land? You have to add genetic information to do that. So scientists will say, well, it's mutations. But all the mutations we actually observe are either harmful or at best neutral. Sometimes even these harmful mutations end up being beneficial. Like bacteria, we all know about antibiotic-resistant bacteria, but the truth is that the reason they're resistant to antibiotics is because they're missing an enzyme that helps them absorb nutrition. They're sick bacteria, but it turns out their inability to absorb that helps them when we're trying to poison them. But that doesn't mean they're like super bacteria. They're mutant bacteria. They're sick. They're not healthy, but they thrive when we're trying to poison the healthy ones. And so, but that's hardly halfway to developing an eyeball or lungs. Amen? All right. We talked about pyramids, how cultures all over the world, without any way to contact each other, all built strikingly similar pyramids. Why? It's not aliens. It's all the people that were scattered from the Tower of Babel. They set about building their own religious buildings, just like the one that they'd been scattered from. We talked about race and genetics. The Bible says there's only one race, the human race, that we're all cousins, that we're all descendants of Adam and Eve. It turns out that's scientifically correct. We're not really different colors. We are actually just different shades of brown. You are 98.8% genetically identical to the person on the planet you are most different from. If you could find the person on earth who is genetically the most different from you, you'd be 98.8% identical anyway. In fact, twins are regularly born that have different shades of colors. These are the single twins born to the same mother, the same father, at the same pregnancy, at the same time, came out. And you say, well, they came out different colors. No, they didn't. They're both brown. One's a little darker brown, one's a little lighter brown. It's unusual, but it happens. Why? Because what the Bible says is true. We talked about the sun, moon, and stars. We covered so much astronomy stuff. I picked out two of my favorites. I tried to do one, but I had to pick two. The sun is getting brighter as it ages. We can measure it happening. This means that if the earth is really as old as they say it is, all those millions of years ago, the sun would have been much dimmer. In fact, it would have been so dim that the earth would have been too cold to have supported life back when life was supposedly developing. Also, the moon is slowly getting further away from us. Every year we can measure with lasers how much further away the moon is receding away from the earth. Now remember, we need the moon. It drives the tides, it cleans the ocean currents. Life on earth would not be possible without our moon, and it's getting further away, which means if you rewind time, you don't have to go back very far before the moon would be inside the earth. And there's no way to explain how that could have happened or how it got there, how it got into a stable orbit or any of that. Every night when you look up in the sky, the biggest thing you can see in the sky is a big red flag, an enormous problem for the entire Big Bang theory. They got no way to really explain it. Their theories are bonkers. Okay, photosynthesis is another thing we talked about. All life on Earth depends on photosynthesis, and we don't think about it, even though every time you see a plant growing, you are witnessing a miracle of the eternal creator God. Plants are turning sunshine into food. Do you understand that when you eat a plant, you are eating sunshine that plants have converted into food? It's bananas. The chemical process of photosynthesis is so advanced, we still cannot replicate it today, and yet without it, there'd be no life on Earth. We talked about reproduction and gender. Just about every single cell in your body reproduces asexually. All bacteria, almost all things, they reproduce asexually, which means you have a parent cell, it divides into two daughter cells. That's how basically every cell in your body grows. So here's the question. If every cell in your body grows this way, why don't people grow this way? It doesn't make any sense that we don't just eat a bunch of Thai food one night and then, I mean, that's how all the cells in your body do it. Why don't you do it? But the Bible describes this for us, that God created male and female as the way to have reproduction. And there's no evolutionary explanation. This is way less efficient than single cell. I mean, it's 50% less efficient to start with. And way more can go wrong with this process. So why? Evolution can't explain it, but the Bible does. In fact, according to Evolution and Genetics of Sexuality in Berkeley, they said, quote, "Sex is the queen of problems in evolutionary biology." So, but not for the Bible. Last one. Whew. Water. Water is such a miracle. Almost all materials expand with heat and condense when they're cooled. If that weren't true, life wouldn't be possible. Life depends on it. The functioning of your own body depends on that. When things get hot, they expand, and when they get cold, they contract. Water does this also. When you heat water up, it expands, and when you cool it, it contracts. Except at 39.2 degrees Fahrenheit, all of a sudden, water reverses this trend that everything else does. Water throws the switch on it, all of a sudden, mysteriously, at 39.2 degrees. If that weren't true, life would not be possible because ice would sink. It would kill all the plant and animal life in the water. But instead, not only does it not sink, but the cold water rises to the surface where it can be heated by the sun. And then as it gets hot, it sinks back down to cool off. It drives the ocean currents. It acts as a giant heat sink. If it weren't for the fact that water behaves in this miraculous, mysterious way, not only would life not be possible, but the earth would get so cold every single night we would all freeze to death, and would get so hot every single day we would all cook to death. Except for water, and the fact that the planet's 71% covered with water saves all of that. You convinced this morning? Amen. Yeah, good. You better say amen or I'll keep preaching. All right. So that hopefully that was like a fun review for you, or maybe there were some things in there that you, but I missed that sermon or I wasn't here for that. And you could take some notes there, and you've got all the information to go look up those sermons if you'd like to, and kind of go get those resources. I just want to encourage you this morning as we leave this series behind. You can believe the Bible. Christians have always believed this Bible. So much of the stuff I just covered is very, very recent. We only learned these things in the last few days. Part of growing up as Christians means that we are not driven and tossed by every wind, that we're not reliant on new discoveries or new research to tell us that the Bible is true. We already knew that. But listen, if you believe the Bible is true, that is a secure thing to believe. The evidence really is in favor of believing the Bible. The evidence really is. It's still faith, but it's a faith that's based on reason and evidence. All right. So as we close here, I want to, like we always do, I want to do some safe and sound as we bring the series here to a close and talk about this. How can this belief in God's word help me to avoid the enemy's traps? I'm going to talk just about two things here. Number one, the foolishness of atheism. Now, it's not my intention to call anybody fools in a mean way this morning, but I do want to say this. It is foolish to live like there's no God. It's a foolish decision to live like there's no God. Now, whether some people say, well, I believe in God, but they live like there's no God. The way their behaviors are, the way they think about things, the way they make decisions indicates that they are living like there is no God. Romans 1:19 actually says that everybody knows there really is a God. Even the people who say, well, I'm an atheist, I don't believe in God. Those people, really? They actually do. Romans 1:19 says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhood, so that they are without excuse. In other words, just by the fact that we exist, by the fact that creation exists, is God's way of showing to every person that he exists and that he's eternal and that he is powerful. Now, just from creation, you can't necessarily know about the gospel. You can't know the good news of Jesus Christ. But from just creation, you can know God's eternal power and Godhood. You can know that he is and that he's powerful and that he made you. And so that means everybody is without excuse. But what do they do? Look at what it says. It's not that people don't believe in God. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but they became vain in their imaginations and their foolish heart was darkened. In other words, people know there's a God. They don't want to glorify him. They don't want to be thankful to him. So they use their imaginations to invent new explanations for everything. And then they foolishly believe their own made-up ideas. Now, playing pretend is fine, but you ought to know it's pretend if you're the one that pretended it. Right? I mean, and that's the foolish part here is that they know there's a God, but because they don't want to worship him, rather than just be honest and say, I don't want to worship God, I don't want to be thankful to him, they say, well, maybe there is no God, or maybe this, or maybe that, and then they believe, well, yeah, maybe that really is true, this thing I just made up, maybe that really is true, and that's the foolish part. Psalm 14:1, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The example that I gave of this that I like is if you were imagine to someone standing in a beautiful art gallery, thinking about all the paintings and the sculptures in there were accidents. Just the product of thousands of years of earthquakes and lightning and chemical reactions. Can you imagine somebody in a beautiful art gallery saying, can you imagine that just thousands of years of blind chance and accidents and rainstorms made all this beautiful art and carved all these beautiful statues? Isn't that incredible? No, we would think that was silly. But listen, the simplest living cell is so much more fantastically complex and beautiful than any painting or sculpture you've ever seen. But the real problem here is not only is this a foolish belief, but the really sad part is that the artist is standing there in the gallery. And because you've decided it was an accident with no artist, you miss the chance to visit with the artist. You miss the chance to learn from the one that created the beautiful paintings. You miss the connection with the creator of it because you've deluded yourselves into thinking there was no creator. Listen, my friends, it's the same with creation. When we look at the incredible wonder and majesty of creation and the stars and the universe, if you think it's an accident, it's not just foolish. It robs you of the chance to get to know the artist, to get to know the one who created all of it. And that's the tragedy, is missing to get to know the creator. We also, if we believe the Bible, we are safe from the cold of moral relativism. When I think about the cold storm that is outside the cabin, the howling winds and snow and icy cold, I believe that maybe at the very top of that list is this, moral relativism. This is the cancer that is killing Western civilization. The Western civilization had a good run. It is coming to an end. We are watching it happen. And the main reason it's happening is because of moral relativism. Without God, we are just reduced to everyone's opinions. And what makes one person's opinion better than anyone else's opinion? What makes your opinion better than mine? What makes his better than hers or hers better than his? Even some atheists actually have started to recognize this as Western civilization is falling, going down the tubes. Even some people that don't believe in God and aren't Christians have started to say, yikes, this moral relativism is killing us, but they don't have any way to fix it. Why can't they fix it? Who's really to say if it's wrong to stomp a puppy or kill a baby? Who's to say it's wrong for the strong to take advantage of the weak? It is natural for the strong to eat the weak. Who are we to say that's wrong? If there's no creator, there's no accountability. If there's no accountability, there are no absolute moral standards. And with no absolute moral standards, we're going to find out what's really in people's hearts. Right? I mean, that's when we got into trouble at home was when mom and dad were gone, when there was no authority around. My sister and I could behave when there was an authority around. When the authority's gone, listen, when it's dark, when people think no one's watching, when it's the last couple rolls of toilet paper on the shelf, when it's the last couple bottles of hand sanitizer, what's inside people's hearts when they start to get desperate is what comes out. Genesis 6:5 says, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Relying on our hearts for what's true is a recipe for disaster. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" You cannot trust your own heart. Listen, if you haven't learned by now that you can't trust your own heart, you have some more hard lessons coming. Your heart will lie to you more than anyone else will ever lie to you. More than the news media will lie to you. Your heart will lie to you. We change our minds on what's right based on emotions. We change our minds on what's right based on what will benefit us at the time. I have watched people, I have done it myself, where I thought this was right, and then all of a sudden when I was on the other side of the equation, I thought, I'm not so sure that's right anymore. Can what's right really be determined based on which side of the stick we're on? That can't be true. Or if it is, we are all in heap big trouble. Get rid of God, and you are on the short drop to anarchy and disaster. And sound. Not only are the stuff that we're avoiding, we want to get the stuff that we are embracing. And what are we embracing? And this is two thoughts as we close. Number one, it is wise to seek to know the true God. Every time you read your Bible, every time you go to church to hear the Bible preached, every minute you spend in prayer, every moment you spend in devotions with God, every time you follow the Lord in serving others, you are seeking to know the true God better. And what could be a better use of your life than to get to know the God who created you? There is an artist that created all of this. There is an artist who created you. It is wise to want to get to know him. Acts 17:23, Apostle Paul writes, "For as I passed by and I beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Here's the thing. It's wise to want to get to know God, but I'll tell you this. God wants to get to know you. God is interested in knowing you. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart." Listen, you don't get to know God by just shouting at the sky sometime, "God, show yourself to me," and then moving on with your life, living like there is no God. That's not how this works. God's not a genie. He's not a vending machine that you stick a prayer in, hit the blessing you want, and then out comes whatever you ask God for. That's not what this is about. This is the eternal creator God that we're dealing with. He wants you to know him. He knows you. But he wants you to have a relationship with him. He says, "Hey, if you seek me, you'll find me." He's not hiding. But you got to actually want to know him. Do you actually want to know God? It's wise to actually want to know God. Maybe this morning you're thinking, "Okay, I really do. I want to know God." Or maybe this morning you're thinking, "I want to know God better." How do you do that? God's given us an incredible resource to get to know him and to get to know him better. And that resource is his word. God's word can be trusted. If you want to get to know God, good news. He wrote you a book. He wrote you a book so that you wouldn't have to rely on other people to tell you about him, but so that you could read his words directly. God gave us the Bible so that we could know him, and you can trust that the Bible is God's word. If you decide to trust God's word and put its teachings into practice, you are building on a solid foundation. Much in this life will terribly disappoint you. I like to think of myself as still being reasonably young, but I have suffered through my fair share of terrible disappointments, heartbreaks, and loss. People that I thought I could count on, people that I considered my friends, people that I loved, who have disappointed me, failed me, or even turned on me. But I want to tell you this morning. God's word never disappoints, because God never disappoints. God's word never fails, because God never fails. God's word is trustworthy, because God is trustworthy. Titus 1, 2, and 3 puts it like this: in the hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me to the commandment of God our Savior. There's a lot going on in that verse, but I don't want to just say, listen, if you want life, and eternal life doesn't start in heaven, by the way. Some people think that eternal life starts when we get to heaven. No, no, my friends. Eternal life begins the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. The moment you bow your head and receive Christ, eternal life has begun right then. The moment someone is genuinely and truly saved, they can never die. And if you want to have that hope of eternal life, you better not build that hope on wishful thinking. You better not build that hope on what other people who will disappoint you have said. You better not build that hope on just some nice thing you read sometime somewhere. If you're going to have that kind of hope of eternal life, it has got to be, it can only be, based on the word of the God who cannot lie and has revealed that to us through his word. What did God want to say to you personally today? I'd invite you, even at home now, right now, if you would, if it's possible at all, to just turn away some of the distractions. In a moment, I'm going to play some music, an invitational, one of my favorite songs. We're going to play just quietly as an invitational to kind of maybe help you drown out some of the noise at home. But if you can, even before the music begins, I'd invite you to bow your head and close your eyes, and just for a moment, We're not just at the end of this sermon, we're at the end of this entire series. And so, would you maybe consider for a moment what it is that God wanted to say to you personally? Personally. The God who personally made you has something personally to say to you, I believe. Maybe God is speaking to you about the security of trusting his word. You identify with those children in Ephesians 4 that are driven and easily agitated in mind, led about with the fads and things of the world. Maybe today your prayer with God would just simply be this: God, would you help me to grow up, to be secure, to be anchored, to be sound, to not be easily tricked by the devil? God, would you help me to be like the wise man that digged deep into the rock, that listens to what Christ says and puts it into practice? God, would you help me with the security of trusting your word? Maybe as the Lord is speaking to you, he would put his finger on some trap that you've fallen into of the devil's. The devil's led you into some trap, some wile that you got caught in. And you say, God, sometimes it's hard to know when you've fallen into the devil's traps. They're sneaky, they're fraudulent. It's hard to tell. God, if I've fallen into some trap, would you help me to see it so I can escape it? Maybe God would make something specific. Like, I'm speaking in generalities here, but you got the opportunity right there at home to go right to the throne of grace, right to the mercy seat, you and God directly, and say, God, the pastor is talking in generalities, but God, I need specifics. God, if I'm in a trap, you can't just tell me, yeah, there's a trap. God, I need to know what it is. Would you help me, God? Maybe it's something about the way that you're living your life. And you'd say, well, I believe in God, but a lot of my life looks like I'm living like I don't. And God would say, I want you to live like there is a God. Live like you can know me. Maybe it's just you need a deeper and a fresh burden to not just know God, but to know him well, to know him closely, to have that intimate, close relationship with God that he wants to have with you. Do you know the deep love of God for you? The love of God for his creation is hard to fathom. I'm not sure I will ever really be able to understand the deep, deep love of God. Your life is not an accident of chemistry. You are not a mistake. Your life has value. It has meaning. You have purpose. Because you were made by an infinite creator God, and you were made in His image. You were made for worship and made for love. You were made to walk and talk with God in a garden in the cool of the evening. Have you forgotten about the love of God? The love of your Creator, the love of your Heavenly Father? Remember it. And then share it with those who are still out in the cold. There are people outside of the cabin who need this message of hope. Listen, if we have a guest watching the live stream this morning and you don't know the love of God, you can know. I beg you, please call the church office. Please send us an email. We will follow up with you to help you right from the Bible how you can know for sure that all your sins have been forgiven and that you can be right with God. For those of you who are saved this morning, do you have that desire, that secure, safe, and sound desire to know God better through His Word? That it's not a religious obligation, that it's not a ritual, that reading your Bible, that doing your devotions, that praying, that going to church, it's not a religious thing we do because we're supposed to. It's our chance to get to know God, to know the deep love of God. Let us know how we can pray for you. Please email, please text, please communicate with us over Facebook. You can't come to the altar today. We don't have a prayer team today, but if you let us know, we will pray for you. I'm going to play one of my favorite songs. It's from Fernando Ortega. It's the "Oh How Deep the Love of the Father." We're going to play this sort of as an invitation. So I will invite you while it plays, take some time, do some business with God, listen to the music, sing along if you know it. Take this time to do some business with God, and then we're going to close with prayer.
But I will boast. trust in Jesus Christ, His death and resurrection. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom. Why should I gain from His reward? I cannot give an answer, but this I know with all my heart, His wounds have paid my ransom.
Praise the Lord. I am genuinely sad I can't give you all hugs here after the service today. Rest assured, I'm saving them up so we can catch up here when the Lord allows us to all get back together. That's going to be a great and wonderful day when it happens. In the meantime, I want to assure you that just on behalf of myself and the pastors who are all here in the room this morning, we are praying for you. We are being very deliberate about that, and I'm taking extra time to do that. If there's specific things we can pray for you, please, please let us know. But, you know, in this difficult time, we want to do that. We want to be here for you in prayer. And of course, in practical ways, if something comes up, let us know. We really do love you, and we're glad that you've joined us on the live stream today. I want to just challenge you here as we wrap up. Normally, when church is over, you would get a time to fellowship. We would eat, and you would get to say hi to people and give them hugs and things like that and do that. You can't do that today, but I'd like to challenge you that call somebody now that the service is over. Take this time that would have normally been for fellowship and use it for fellowship. Give somebody a call. Send somebody a text message. Give them a word of encouragement. I'm going to spend the afternoon doing that as much as I can, send out some texts, and if you text me, I'll try to text you back or just send an email, comment on Facebook. Some cute idea that somebody had was, you know, take a picture of what church looked like at your house this morning and share it on Facebook. That might be kind of fun to get to see each other's faces a little bit about what was going on at home while we were here. But just consider that there might be a way. Some people are going to be dealing with a lot of loneliness here, a lot of just feeling isolated. And so just a little call, a little text message might be just the ticket to really brighten somebody's day and be a blessing to them. And so I just challenge you to consider doing that and be a part of that. So with that, we'll just maybe close with a word of prayer here. And Pastor Jamie, would you maybe mind coming and closing us a word of prayer? You can do that. Try not to touch the pulpit. I've been all over this thing. Okay.
God, thank you for this time. Thank you for your love. Thank you that we can see that is evident in this world. But that we can take security through this whole series, that your word is true. God, that you are amazing. And again, so evident. God, thank you for that. Thank you. There's not much we can't see through you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your love. God, I pray for everyone in this church body. God, I pray that they feel connected to you this morning. God, that through these words, through Pastor Josh, through this message, through your word, Lord Jesus, they feel closer to you. God, I pray that they will feel blessed and feel closer to you today. Help us all to reach out to each other. Help us to treat each other like family, Lord Jesus. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for everything you've done for us. Thank you for your son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you for everything, and I pray that you'll bring us back together soon. But Lord, let's keep connected through you. Thank you for this time, and thank you for everyone. Thank you for yourself and your gracious and loving mercies, Lord Jesus, through this time. In your name I pray. Amen.
remember all that, right? Yeah, I thought, hey, what's, you know, there's no lunch, I'm not going to preach. People are going to have a snack at home if they need to. Hit pause and go to the back.